I can think of no subject sweeter, more delightful, more God-honoring, more consoling to my soul than Christ our surety.
Amen.
How thankful I am for that. Where'd you go? Listening to Rick, and he made that comment about his brother said, when your wife says do what you want to, don't do it. Do you know how safe that is when you got a dozen brothers? He didn't get one of them in trouble. Nobody knows who said that. Brother James was talking about priming. And I was going to tell you this story anyway. Brother Ernie Lucas is in his mid-80s. He pastors in Appomattox, Virginia. I've known him for a long, long time. He was standing out one day just watching a river run. And somebody asked him, said, "Preacher, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm watching the river." They said, "Why?" He said, "It just does me good to see something move that I don't have to pump, push, prime, or pull." When I was 26 years old, I was asked by Brother Lucas to go out and preach at a Bible conference with Henry Mahan, C.O. Jackson, Jack Shanks, David Pledger, and R.J. Coots. And all of those fellas back then were the same age I am now, and a little older. And I was getting ready to preach one day. Brother Mahan came by the room and visited with me a little bit. And of course, I was sweating bullets. I didn't want anybody to know, but I was sweating bullets. Shelby was with me. And I was trying to get ready to preach. Got to preach to these fellas. I've known their names and heard about them and knew their standing, their right due respect as servants of God. And I've got to preach to these fellas. And right before we left the room, Brother Henry said to me, "Brother Fortner, forget about those preachers out there. You're not going to preach to them. You're not going to teach them anything." He said, "Try while you're preparing to preach to us tonight to picture in your mind's eye some old man who looks like he can hardly read and write, who's been working, digging ditches all his life. He'd come in from a hard day of work, and he looks like he's just lost his wife and about to lose his only child. If you can find something for him, you'll have something for the rest of us." Well, I've got something for that old man. My subject tonight is God's grace, God's purpose, God's salvation. God's grace, God's purpose, God's salvation. That pretty well summarizes the book of Romans. And that's my text. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, through Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. And I promise I'll get done before the next preacher is scheduled to preach. Romans chapter 1. Just hold your Bibles open here at the book of Romans. This great, great epistle is considered by many to be the most profound piece of literature in existence. And I won't dispute that at all. It is without question an epistle of gold from beginning to end. It has powerfully influenced untold millions of lives, altered the lives of millions of people for 2,000 years. Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans when he was at Corinth. Now, stop to think about that. Paul had never seen these folks, not one of them. We don't know how they first heard the gospel. We don't know how the gospel was first brought to Rome or God first established a gospel church there. But Paul had heard about them. He had just heard about them and their faith and their service to the cause of Christ. And he sits down to write this epistle. In the midst of all his labors, in the midst of all the pressure and the care of the churches he had as the messenger of Christ in his day, he writes this epistle to a people he had never seen, not one of them, face to face. What a magnanimous heart that man must have had. What a tremendous spirit he must have been to take the time, the effort, and the labor to express such care for people just because they're God's. Just because they're God's. For that reason, Paul gave his life to their service. Now, this book is important, very important, because it reveals every essential aspect of gospel doctrine. When we read through the books of the New Testament and the Old, yes, we are reading words dictated, and I use the word dictated purposefully, dictated by God the Holy Spirit. When we say the Word of God is inspired of God, God breathed, the meaning is this: God the Holy Spirit dictated every word inscribed upon paper held in this book. Every word. But that doesn't take away at all the instrument he used. Those men who wrote the scriptures wrote with careful thought, preparation, and labor. It is obvious that's the case. They didn't just say, start writing and write what comes to them. They prepared diligently. All service to God. All service to God is prepared with diligence. God's people don't serve him haphazardly. God's servants don't serve him haphazardly. All true preaching is personal, purposeful, and passionate. It is done with a man's heart and life personally involved. It is done purposefully. I have a reason for bringing this message tonight. My reason is to show you plainly the teaching of God in his word, to call you to faith and obedience to Jesus Christ, and primarily to glorify God in whose name I come to speak to you. So this work is done with great purpose, with intense struggle. And Paul writes this epistle with great care to minister to the hearts of these saints at Rome. And God the Holy Spirit takes that great care and applies it to our own lives, so that Paul's words are words from God given to you and I in probably the most important single portion of scripture we will find. Here in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul identifies for us the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the Lord willing, I plan to bring two more messages to you from Romans 1, 1 through 7, tomorrow and on Sunday morning. So we will just briefly look at verses 1 through 6, where Paul defines the gospel. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul says, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. I come to you as God's servant. And I'm called to be an apostle. The word simply means messenger. I come to you as a man called and sent of God with a message from God for your souls. That's what a gospel preacher is. There are no apostles in our day, but every man called, gifted, and sent of God is the messenger of God. He's sent with a message from God for your souls. That means you hear the message and heed the message. And if you do not, you do so to your own harm, and you do so to your own detriment. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel, separated to this work by the hand of God, by the providence of God, by the gift of God, and by my own determination. I'm separated unto the gospel. Read on. Verse 2. This gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. Our brother Rick just showed us one picture of this promise. God in the Old Testament Scriptures gave us by promise in type, in picture, in prophecy, in law, in ceremonies, in history. He gave us by promise the gospel that we preach to you. The gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel of the New Testament is one gospel. That which God's prophets preached of old is exactly what God's messengers preach today. Not one gospel for the Old Testament, one gospel for the New. God's gospel is one gospel. It was given to us in the Old Testament in type and picture and promise, shadows of good things to come. But it was given in very clear pictures. And now the gospel is given in its final revelation in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his accomplished redemption, and the final message of God given in the New Testament. Read on. What is this gospel? This gospel revealed from Genesis through Revelation. It is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. It is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how Paul begins this epistle. Now watch how he finishes it. Turn over to chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It is concerning the person and work, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. The gospel is all about God's Son. It is all about Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is all about redemption, grace, and salvation in Christ. The gospel is good news. Now, let that soak in for just a second. It is good news. On the way here, we don't pass near as many in California as we do in Kentucky. You know, somebody said, y'all live in the Bible Belt. No, we live in the Buckle. We have churches on every street corner. But on the way here, I passed a couple of church buildings. Just a couple of them. And wherever you can find one, go listen to the preacher. I don't really recommend that you do that. But if you should go listen to them, and they come to preach the gospel, you're going to hear them giving you good advice. Actually, it's not good advice. It's very bad advice. But what they're doing is giving you advice, counsel. They're telling you what you ought to do. They're telling you things that you ought to do and ought to be. The gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. It is the declaration of redemption accomplished by the Son of God. It's good news. Not the possibility of redemption, not the possibility of salvation, not the possibility of grace. The absolute declaration that Jesus Christ, by the sacrifice of himself, has once and for all, with finality, put away sin and saved his people. It's done. It's done. He hath saved us and called us. It's done. I've come to announce salvation. To announce salvation, not to tell you how to get saved. As I went down to church house and got saved. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. No. Salvation's God's work.
Amen.
Salvation's God's work. You may come to the house of God and might save you tonight. But it's God's work. It's not something you do. It's God's work. All right, it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the Lord of everybody, yours and mine too. You may like it, you may not, but he's still Lord. That means he calls the shots. That means he runs the world. That means he runs everything and everybody all the time. That means everybody and everything serves him all the time. Some willingly, some unwillingly, but everybody serves the Lord. Serves his purpose exactly. Well, Brother Dodd, you mean he controls everything? That's what the word Lord means. He's the Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. Watch this now. Which was made of the seed of David. He was made a man. The word was made flesh. He wasn't made the Son of God. He was made of the seed of David. Made to be the king over all God's Israel. According to the flesh. And declared to be the Son of God with power. He was made as a man of the seed of David, so that now, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, he's sitting on the throne of David, a rightful man with a rightful claim to David's throne. Amen. And we're not talking about over in Palestine. We're talking about in heaven's glory. That's where David's throne was represented to sit. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the king over God's Israel, made of the seed of David. But he was declared to be the Son of God. How is that? What it says, with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. But that's not what this says. This says when the resurrection from the dead. You see, the Lord Jesus claimed to be God's Son, the Messiah, the Christ, spoken of in the Scriptures. And as Jehovah's servant, our surety, the Good Shepherd, he said, I being the Christ, I being God in the flesh, have power to lay down my life. Nobody else can do that, just God. Just God in the flesh. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he laid down his life. He breathed out his life. And I have power to take it again, because I'm God. I have power to raise myself up from the dead. There he is, declared God. Declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness when he was raised from the dead. God the Holy Spirit justified Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead. Yes, this is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father raised him up, the Spirit raised him up, the Son raised himself up. But God the Holy Spirit here declares that redemption's accomplished, the Spirit of holiness, he who was made sin now is freed from sin, for he's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here he comes out of the grave, because sin is gone. Read on what it says here. By whom we have received grace, this man who is God, who sits on the throne of glory as our Lord, we have received grace from him. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And apostleship, we've received our task as God's messengers for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith. He's talking about now the faith of the gospel. Obedience to the faith of the gospel. Among all nations for his name. God raised him from the dead. God's given us grace. God's given us his message. And by this means, God calls out his elect out of all nations for the glory of his name. Among whom are ye also, watch this, the called of Jesus Christ. Some of you I just met tonight for the first time. Just for the first time. Has God given you faith in Christ? You testify that you're his. You too are the called of Jesus Christ. Just as I am. This is the identification Paul gives of the gospel of God's grace. Then in chapter 1, the apostle Paul begins his message. He tells them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ready to preach the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. And then he starts to talk to us about the universal need of man, the universal need of the gospel. And that takes us down through chapter 3 and verse 18. In the first three chapters, Paul is demonstrating one thing throughout the three chapters. And that which he's demonstrating is the utter depravity and total inability of all the human race. The fact that all men and women without Christ are lost and without excuse. All without the knowledge of God in Christ are lost and without excuse. We send folks to preach the gospel. I go somewhere literally almost every week, somewhere up and down, back and forth across this country and across the waters to preach the gospel of God's grace. I thank God for the opportunity. I give myself to the work. You other preachers give yourselves to the work of the gospel. This church sends out men to preach the gospel. You support missionary works around the world. Why? Because without the gospel, folks are dead. Without the gospel, they're lost. Without the gospel, they have no hope. Without the gospel, they can't be saved. All men by nature are condemned and under the wrath of God. Look at verse 18. Because all hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. That word hold means to suppress. To suppress. Have you ever, some of you fellows, you're too smart to do this, Dad. You've got all kinds of warnings not to do it. I recall when I was a boy working at a service station, I was 15 years old, and a fella came in with this, he had an old Oldsmobile. I think it was about 56, somewhere there, first time to put air conditioning on cars. And he asked me to check his water. Rascal knew it was boiling. But I went to check his water. And when I got that radiator cap where I couldn't get it back on, I tried my best to shove that thing back down. And it didn't work. I got scalded. It just blew up all over me. But I was holding that cap. That's the word that's used here. It's suppress. Hold down. Men, all men know that God is. I don't know everybody here. If somebody walked in here and you say, well, I'm an atheist, I'll say you're a liar. I'll say it publicly. I'll say it to your face. And I'll say it with emphasis. You're a liar. There's no such thing as an atheist. Only folks who pretend to be. Only folks who pretend to be. Every man has God stamped on his conscience. Every man has God stamped on his heart. Every man has God stamped on his nature. Every man looks into the heavens and says, God made that. It couldn't be here if God hadn't made it. Every man knows he's going to meet his creator. Every man knows he's going to meet God in judgment. Every man knows that God's just and righteous and he's not. That's the reason you will find men throughout history in every part of the world doing whatever they can to make some kind of a sacrifice to some kind of a God, some representation of God, so as to remove their guilt and hopefully meet God all right in judgment day. Every man holds down the truth in unrighteousness. The heathen know the truth of God by the light of nature and conscience, but subvert it and pervert it according to their own lust. The Jews know the truth of God by both the light of nature and the light of conscience, by the revelation of God given in the Old Testament scriptures, but they suppress and pervert the truth. They hold it down. You here who do not believe have greater light than either. You hear the gospel of God's free grace. You hear the gospel preached. And you hold it down and say, no, 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 no. I will not bow. I will not worship Jesus Christ. I will not surrender my life to the dominion of King Jesus. It's not going to happen. You hold down the truth. Somebody asked me the other day, are there degrees of sin? Of course there are. Of course there are. Our Savior put it this way. The greatest evil in the world is to hear the gospel and despise it. Know what he said? He said, if Sodom had heard what your children have heard, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If Gomorrah had heard what my children have heard, they would have repented long ago. So Sodom and Gomorrah shall rise up in judgment against this generation. Oh, that makes the hearing of the gospel a matter of urgency and a matter of great responsibility. Therefore, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Look at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. What does all that mean? That means that salvation by something you do. I'm not looking for words to say. I want you to listen to what I've got to say. Salvation by something you do is an utter impossibility.
Man
is dead in trespasses and in sins. Now, sometimes fellows like to impress you with their knowledge of ancient languages, and I don't have any such, but I'll give you a real impressive statement. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Do you know what that word dead means in the Greek? It means dead. That's what it means. Dead. Dead. Well, what can a dead man do? Stink. That's all. That's all. And even that's caused by something outside of himself. Dead. Dead. Well, if you make the first move, God will do the rest. You're going to wait a while. Dead. If you'll come to Jesus, Jesus will save you. If he doesn't come to you, you ain't coming to him.
That's right.
Dead. Dead. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's what Paul says about the whole thing in Romans 3:19. By the deeds of the law, by something you do, no flesh can be justified. Because the law wasn't given to justify you. It was only given to condemn you. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But the law was given that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Then beginning in verse 20 of chapter 3, and going through the end of chapter 5, the apostle sets forth the glorious gospel doctrine of free justification by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The gospel of Christ is the proclamation of free justification by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Justification accomplished by the obedience of Christ as our surety. Look what it says here in verse 24. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth in his purpose, set forth in the scriptures, set forth in the gospel, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. A propitiation. That's a hard word to define. You know what a pacifier is? Our daughter, when she was a baby, wouldn't take a pacifier. Got kind of disgusting. She wouldn't take one. She had to have the real thing. And when she wanted a pacifier, I wouldn't give it to her. But the pacifier is something you give to a baby to pacify it. Keep it quiet, satisfy it. That's a very poor illustration. But this is what God's wrath is, or what God's Son does for God's wrath. He keeps it quiet. But he doesn't just keep it quiet. He keeps it quiet by putting it away. By fully satisfying divine justice. God set forth his Son in the gospel to be a propitiation. But what it says now here, through faith. So this is not propitiation toward God. But rather this is the declaration of God's propitiation here in me. So that believing on the Son of God, trusting Jesus Christ, God's Son, this guilty, tormenting conscience of my depraved heart and mind, awakened by God the Holy Spirit to a sense of just condemnation, fearing God, terrified of God, looking away to Christ, no more terror. Justice is satisfied. I have no reason to be afraid of God. A propitiation through faith. Watch what it says now. Through faith in his blood, declaring God's righteousness. Now I understand how God can save me. He did it through a surety who satisfied his justice, fulfilled all righteousness, and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then we're told in chapter 4 about Abraham and David who believed God. Two great examples of faith. Men who believed God, and it says of Abraham, he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. imputed to him for righteousness. You mean when Abraham believed, God made him righteous? No. No, his believing didn't have anything to do with it. His believing didn't have anything. He was made righteous by the Lamb you mentioned slain from the foundation of the world. He was made righteous by the obedience of Christ before ever the world began. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. So I don't understand that. I don't understand it, but I'd flat rejoice in it. It was done. Well, what does this mean? It was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed to his conscience. Imputed to his conscience. So that God declared Abraham just and righteous when he believed God. God declared Abraham just and righteous when he believed God. David wrote those marvelous psalms of repentance in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet confronted him over the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And David believed God. He believed God, and his iniquity was lifted up and taken away. It was lifted up and taken away. Oh, lifted up by the sacrifice of Christ, yes, but lifted from his own heart and conscience, taken away when God caused him to look away from himself to the Redeemer. And David said in verse 8 of Psalm of Romans chapter 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You see, justification is not accomplished by our faith in Christ. If our faith in Christ had anything to do with justification, and as far as its accomplishment is concerned, then we must ascribe to man something with regard to his salvation. Something, after all, does hinge upon man. Is believing on Christ a condition of justification? No, sir. Believing on Christ is the proof of justification. Believing on Christ is the fruit of justification. Faith in Christ is the gift of God. Amen. A gift of God flowing to us through Christ's bleeding side, flowing to us through the blood of the Lamb. Now in chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 24. Paul tells us that our justification was accomplished by Christ at Calvary when he was delivered for our offenses. Delivered for our offenses. What does that mean? Does that mean he was delivered to death in order that our offenses might be made his? No, sir. That's nonsense. He was delivered to death, delivered to the hands of justice, because he was made sin for us. And he was raised again for our justification. Does that mean he was raised again in order that we be justified? No. It means he was raised again because we were justified. You see that? When I was a boy in school, I didn't get many A's. But when I got one, I showed it off. I ran home with that report card and I highlighted it. Made sure this is the first one Mama saw. And I got the A for work done. What'd you get that A for? For the work I did. For the work you did? You mean it wasn't for the work you're going to do? No, it's for work I did. And Christ was raised again not for justification to be accomplished, but because it was accomplished when he said, it is finished. And then we read in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified. In my opinion, the greatest mistake in the King James translation of scriptures is right here. And there are a few mistakes. When I talk about a mistake here in our translation, you best understand I'm talking about something I consider heavily. This is the greatest mistake in the King James translation. And that is that they put the comma in the wrong place. This is where the comma goes. Therefore, since Christ has done all this, we're justified. Comma. Being justified, we have, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes,
by faith in him, God gives us peace. By faith in him, we stand in this grace. By faith in him, we have access to the throne of grace. By faith in him, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost he's given us. By faith in him, we receive the atonement. Now, beginning at chapter 5, verse 12, going through the end of the chapter, through the end of chapter, verse 21, he tells us this whole thing is grace reigning through righteousness. Grace reigning through righteousness. How is that? Because God did all of this. God did all of this totally outside you. God did all of this totally outside your experience. Totally outside this. You see, God really just deals with two people. Just two men. Two men. Both of them called Adam. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man and the last man. Now the last Adam was actually the first Adam, but he was the last one revealed. That's Christ our Lord. The last man was actually the first man. That's Christ our Redeemer. He's the last one revealed. The whole human race was represented by our father Adam. Now we have been trained to think of this in purely forensic legal terms, so that Adam is our legal representative. He's our federal head and representative. And those things are true. Those things are true. Don't misunderstand me at all. Those things are true. But it's more than that. It's more than that. I'm going to tell you a little secret. There's a fella in the White House who is my representative. And I ain't got a frazzling thing to do with anything he does. Except legally. Just legally. I'm not in favor of anything he says. I'm not in favor of anything he thinks. I don't like that man. But he's my legal representative. He's my legal representative. That's not what Adam was. Adam was more than that. I was in him. Really in him. In his loins. He was my daddy. And when I was born through my mother's womb, I wasn't created by God. Oh no. That baby in the mother's womb, conceived in the mother's womb, is not immediately created by God. We were all created at one time in the garden when God made Adam. And we come forth from Adam's womb, or Adam's loins, by the process of natural generation. Wherefore, this is the language of Scripture, Romans 5, verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned. Brother Gene, that doesn't say it's as though we sinned in Adam, does it? It doesn't say that we sin by Adam's sin, does it? Now that's true. Both of those things are true. But that's not what it says. It says we sinned. Bob Harmon, you sinned in Adam. You became guilty in Adam. And you died in Adam. Well, I don't like that. I do. Oh, I like that. I like that. Do you remember how the angels fell? The angels who were led astray by Satan in his revolt against God, they fell one by one. One third of the heavenly host said, "We'll follow Satan against the throne of God." And they falling one by one, each one by his own choice, by his own deed, by his own decision, fell. And they're all reserved in chains of darkness under the judgment of the great day. No hope of mercy. We fell in another person. By the doing of another person in our father Adam. Oh, maybe there's another man. Maybe there's another person. Maybe there's another substitute. Maybe there's another covenant head. Maybe there's another representative. There is. He's called the last Adam. In fact, we're told here, look at it in Romans 5, verse 14? Romans 5:14, I think it is. Yeah. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Watch this. Who was the figure. Isn't that a wonderful statement? The figure. There are many types of Christ. Here is the type. Many figures. Here's the figure. Many shadows. Here's the shadow. Many pictures. Here's the picture. The figure of him that was to come. And he tells us down in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, our father Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now that means one of two things. That means just like everybody died in Adam, everybody's going to live in Christ. Or it means just like everybody who was in Adam died in Adam, everybody who is in Christ lives in Christ. And that's what it means. All those who are the seed of Christ live in him, justified in him, so that when Christ lived on this earth, I lived in him. He was my surety. He was my representative. Yes, sir. But his suretyship, his representation, his headship is more than just the symbol. It's the reality. As I was in Adam's loins, his seed. What does this book say I am? I'm Christ's seed. Is that what the book says? Read Galatians chapter 3. Abraham's seed, Christ's seed, one seed, a seed that shall serve him. So that I was in his loins spiritually. And he lived and I lived. And he obeyed God perfectly with no sin. And I obeyed God perfectly with no sin. And he fulfilled all righteousness and I fulfilled all righteousness. And he, when he was made sin for us, died under the fury of God's justice in our room instead, so that justice is fully satisfied. And God said, enough! When he died, I was crucified with Christ. And when he arose, I arose in him. And when he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, I sat down in him. I live in him. You understand that? That's called substitution. That's called real substitution. So that we are now saved by the grace of God in righteousness. Look at verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, glorious good news. God can't save, Don, except to do it righteously. God won't forgive your sin except to do it justly. He won't do it. He won't do it. God can't deny himself. He won't do it. Well, how on earth can God then save this sinner? By making me no longer to have any sin. By making me perfectly, completely, absolutely righteous in his Son. Making me utterly worthy of God's approval. Worthy of God's approval. When Christ died, he died, Pastor, because he fully deserved to die. He was made sin for us. And when God says to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world, he'll do so because I fully deserve everlasting glory. Having completely obeyed him in his Son. So that his name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And our name is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Then in chapter 6, going through the middle of chapter 8, Paul has shown us that man by nature is depraved, lost, dead, doomed, damned without the gospel. He's shown us that justification is the free gift of God accomplished by Christ Jesus the Lord. Then in chapter 6, he begins with an explanation, a brief explanation of believer's baptism. In baptism, the believer is buried with Christ. Buried with him. There's no other way to baptize somebody. You've got to bury him. And he rises up with Christ. By this professing, this is how I know God accepts me, through the life and death and burial and resurrection of his darling son. And my life and death and burial and resurrection in him. I know this is my life. And we're raised with him to walk in the newness of life. And this newness of life is sanctification. But it ain't sanctification like you think. No, sir. It ain't sanctification like you think. I preached down in San Diego night before last, and a lady I've been friends with for a long, long time came up to me, and she said, "Brother Dodd, our pastor, he says you're an antinomian. What does that mean?" And I said, "Well, it doesn't mean anything you need to know about." she said, "He says we're sanctified progressively by what we do." And he says, "You don't believe that?" I said, "That's exactly right." And that's what he means by me being an antinomian. That means I believe sanctification is God's work. Amen. God's work, not yours. Not a cooperative effort between you and God. Find me that in this book. It ain't there. We're sanctified by his grace. God, the Holy Spirit, comes in sovereign grace and puts a new nature in a man. It's called righteousness, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's called sanctification by the Spirit. And we're commanded of God, being sanctified by his grace, in the experience of grace, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God by Jesus Christ our Lord. Being saved by his grace, we are now free in Christ Jesus. We no longer live as slaves under the law. We're free. Free. Paul is talking about sanctification. Life in this world in the Spirit. And he tells us this has nothing to do with legal obedience. Twice he says, in this context, Pastor, you're not under the law but under grace. Twice in this context. He's talking about living in this world for the glory of God. You're not under the law but under grace. Then in chapter 7, he said, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law. So that if a woman's married to her husband and she's married to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband's dead, then she's free from the law of that husband. But while her husband lives, she doesn't dare be. Paul said, it's all right. You're not married to Moses anymore. You're married to Christ because you're dead to Moses. You're dead to Moses by the body of Christ. And yet, as long as we live in this body of flesh, in this sanctification, possessing our souls in sanctification, we live in a constant state of warfare. Constant state of warfare. Not so much with things outside ourselves, though certainly with that, but a warfare in our souls. Flesh lusting against spirit, spirit against the flesh, so that you can't do the things you would. And the subject of our sanctification continues right through chapter 8, verse 27. Sanctification is life in the Spirit. And life in the Spirit is neither more nor less than living by faith, walking with God by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Look at Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Which walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, there's no condemnation to those who believe in Jesus. And, you know, if you pray a lot and you live close to God and you live above the world and you walk steps, mountains above other folks, just you have such a godly attitude and you pray and you read and you testify. And, no. No, that's not what he's talking about. What's this mean? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk after the flesh. Read the book. Read the book. Read the book. To walk after the flesh is to seek to serve God by law. Read the book. To walk after the flesh is to seek to serve God under the commandments. To walk after the flesh is to seek to serve God by your good deeds and find acceptance with God by your good deeds and find hope with God by your good deeds and find peace with God by your good deeds. We don't walk after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit. We live by faith in Jesus Christ. Jim Nunes, that's what it is to walk in the Spirit. It's to believe on the Son of God. It's to believe on the Son of God. It's not some mysterious, unexplainable spiritual feeling. No. It's to believe on the Son of God. Read on. Look what it says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What's he been talking about? The law of Moses. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the law, but after the Spirit. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, look at verse 9. You'll see what I'm talking about. Carnal mind is enmity against God. The carnal mind cannot serve God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh, in the Spirit. You live now in a totally different realm of life than that from which you came forth, in which you came forth from your mother's womb. You came forth into this world in the flesh, and you lived all the life of your subjection to sin in the flesh, seeking acceptance with God by what you do in the flesh. Now, being born again by God the Spirit, God has put his Son in you, and he put you in the Spirit, and you live in the Spirit, believing on the Son of God. Paul proceeds then to tell us that all who live by faith in Christ, all who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, being totally free from the fear of condemnation or any possibility of it, live in the constant, immediate hope and expectancy of the glorious liberty of the sons of God as heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Then in verse 28, going through the end of chapter 11, Paul deals with God's purpose. God's purpose. Oh, God's purpose. God's purpose. People talk about God has a wonderful plan for your life. God doesn't have any such thing. The plan of salvation, there ain't no such thing. Ain't no such thing. God doesn't make plans. I make plans. I planned to be at Sacramento Airport a half hour earlier than I was last night. But you know what? I wasn't flying the plane. I didn't have any control over it. I make plans and I have no control over anything. I can't control my breath. I can't control my thoughts. I can't even control my eyes. I can't control anything. I make plans, but my plans are totally contingent on everything going as I had planned. But I can't make it happen. God doesn't make plans. God has a purpose. Look at Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his, isn't that a good word? Purpose. 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 Well, what's God's purpose? Read the next verse and you'll find out. The salvation of his elect. God's purpose in everything he does is the salvation and everlasting glory of all who are loved of God, predestined to the adoption of children, called by God the Holy Spirit, sanctified, justified, and glorified in his darling Son. Everything is according to his purpose. No passage in the book of God is sweeter to the taste of believing hearts. No pillow can be found that's more soft and restful to our aching heads. No word from our God in which our souls find greater comfort and solace than Romans chapter 8, unless it's chapter 9. Ah, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Paul tells us God loved Jacob and hated Esau. And he loved Jacob and hated Esau before the children had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That the purpose of God according to election might stand by God. So then, this salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now let me assure you of that, children of God, Paul says. Do you remember, fella, let's see. What was that old boy's name? Oh, I can't hardly remember it. Nobody knows his name. Pharaoh. Y'all remember him? Did you ever hear tell of Pharaoh? Did anybody ever hear tell of Pharaoh? Now, let's put it another way. Anybody not hear tell of Pharaoh? I've never been anywhere in the world where I met somebody who didn't know who Pharaoh was. Have you? God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for one reason. For one reason. I raised you up to be king of the mightiest, most powerful, richest nation in the world, Egypt. And there for you to preserve in hatred life of my people Israel for 400 years. I raised you up to be the persecutor and the protector of my Israel for 400 years. And I did that so that when they came out of Egypt, they would come out of Egypt and spoil the Egyptians. Do you know what Israel lost in Egypt? Do you know what they lost? Nothing. Nothing. They didn't lose a thing by living 400 years in Egypt. Not a thing. Do you know what they gained? Everything in Egypt that was worth anything. They took all the gold and silver with them. And when they saw Pharaoh's army along the seashore, they went around and gathered up the spears and swords. They took everything. What a picture of our ruin and fall and our father Adam in this world. We shall at last spoil the nations of the world and shall have lost nothing by the fall. Nothing by all that transpired in this world. But only take from it that which is rich for our souls forever by the grace of our God. Now, God said to Pharaoh, I raised you up just to dump your carcass in the Red Sea so that everybody know I'm God and you're nothing. And you know what? Everywhere I go, everybody in the world knows God dumped Pharaoh in the Red Sea. Everybody does it. And brought Israel dry shod across the sea. Why is that? Because God has a purpose. And his purpose is the salvation of his people. Well, the way you folks preach, that means that man doesn't have any responsibility. No. Oh, no. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Perish the thought. This is what it means. It means that some folks most certainly shall be saved by the grace of God. Who's that? Every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, Larry, right now, if you right now believe on the Son of God, it's because God chose you, purposed to save you from eternity, and has worked it out so that right now you believe. That's what it means. That means if a sinner believes on Christ, he shall be saved. Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, bond or free, learned or unlearned, black or white, male or female, it don't matter. Find the sinner who believes on Christ and I'll find you one chosen of God in Christ before the world began, for whom Christ is their surety. And then Paul gets to chapter 11. He says, now, this one talked about God's purpose. He preserved Israel and preserved the light of the gospel in that nation. And he preserved that nation who by their wicked hands crucified his son, doing his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, that which he determined before the world began. And he did that to cast them away. To cast them away. God cast off Israel, cast off the nation, permanently cast them off. Not all of them. There's some elect Jews too, but it cast off the nation so that the gospel would go into all the world and you and I would hear the gospel of God's grace. And so all Israel shall be saved. When the fullness of God's elect among the Gentiles has been brought in by his grace, all God's covenant people shall be saved. Well, what do you say to that? Oh, the depth of the riches, the mercy, and the grace of our God. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And then in chapters 12 through 16, Paul wraps this thing up, talking about the experience of God's grace in salvation. And those last chapters, this is what he's saying. This is the essence of it. In the light of all this, Your depravity, and God's great grace heaped upon you in Christ, and God's everlasting purpose by which he rules the universe for you, I have a most reasonable appeal to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is just the only thing that makes any possible sense. That's just your reasonable service. Just your reasonable service. And it concludes with a promise. Promise. Here's his promise. Don Fortner, Sue, soon, you're going to stand upon the neck of the fiend of hell, and God, the God of peace, shall bruise Satan under your feet. Ah, what that shall be, I can't begin to imagine, but oh, what a glorious end to this thing called God's grace, God's purpose, and God's salvation. Amen. Amen.